Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Mark, chapter 1. As we learned last Lord's Day, John Mark is the author of this Gospel account. And you'll remember that the Gospel of Mark is the result of people's discipling this disgraced man, John Mark. Last week, to set up our study on this book, we looked at the background and the style and the theme and the author of this gospel. We learned that in the gospels, and specifically in the synoptics, we have four different but divinely unified accounts of the life of Jesus Christ on earth. Matthew presents Jesus as the promised Messiah, the Christ, the coming King. Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man, a messianic title from the prophecy of Daniel 7, verse 13, and as the Son of David, Luke 3:31. John, which you'll remember is a gospel, but not one of the synoptics, presents Jesus as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit. Our gospel, Mark, presents Jesus as the King and yet the suffering servant prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53. Mark was written from Rome for the Gentile believers in Rome. Matthew and John were apostolic eyewitnesses to the accounts of which they wrote. Luke thoroughly investigated the details of Christ's ministry in order to produce his testimony Theophilus, Boy, to be senile is it's a burden. You guys can fix that up there. Brother. Luke writes to Theophilus. We see that in Luke chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. But in the case of John Mark, Peter is about to die or has just died, and Mark wants to get the stories down for all time, and so he writes. Now, as I said, this is Mark. He's writing his history drawn from his time spent with Peter, who has taken John Mark under his care and who is the human source of the majority of his information. Of course, it is all superintended and guided by the Holy Spirit so that when he wrote under divine inspiration. As I told you, the structure of Mark's gospel is as straightforward as Peter was. In terms of his style of writing, it's clear that he reflects the personality of Peter. Peter was a man of action, impetuous. And so it's fitting that more than any other gospel, Mark highlights action over teaching, which leaves us with the impression of a dramatic story. And that's what we see as we come to the text this morning. Now, Matthew begins his gospel with an account of the ancestry, conception, birth, and naming of Jesus. Luke, after a brief dedication, begins with a narrative of the birth of John the Baptist. John begins with the reminder that the Word, meaning Jesus Christ, already existed in the beginning. That is, from all eternity past, and then in time became incarnate. Because Mark pictures Christ as an active, energetic, swiftly moving, warring, conquering king, and yet also a suffering servant, he has to mention a herald. In biblical times, whenever a king was about to arrive, he was typically preceded by a herald. And the job of the herald was to prepare the way for the king and to proclaim his coming or his arrival. It's not surprising, then, that Mark's gospel begins by describing the herald, who we learn is John the Baptizer. But before that, before he gets there, he first describes for us the gospel and the king, because they are of utmost importance. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and worn a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than me, and I am not fit to stoop down to untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now let's look at our first point, the gospel, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's interesting to note that of the four gospel writers, only Mark uses the word gospel, euangelion. He uses the word gospel to introduce his history of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in keeping with his quick staccato-like style, Mark opens his account with one brief introductory phrase, literally, beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's no article there in the Greek. And given the unique ending of this gospel, this serves to remind us that he is writing only of the beginning of the gospel and not the end of the gospel. The history of Jesus Christ is still being written. The king has not fully taken his throne. One day he will return to establish his kingdom on earth and he will reign as the eternal sovereign. Mark's account only begins to tell the story of the arrival, the ascendancy, the establishment, and the enthronement of the new king, who is far more glorious than any other king. So this is just the beginning, as Mark makes clear. The gospel will not be ended until all true followers of Jesus Christ are in heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, and all the unregenerate are in torment in hell for all of eternity. Now look at verse 1. As I told you, this gives us the purpose of this gospel account. Most commentators believe that this was accepted as the original title for this gospel. Now what is the gospel? And this is something we've talked about for years in this place. Sometimes we use the gospel to describe one of the four histories about Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke and John. Interestingly enough, you do not find that term used that way in the Word of God. Mark most certainly is not using the term that way. In the New Testament, the Gospel is never a reference to a book. Rather, it always refers to the message of salvation. The word gospel is the summation of the story of salvation. Now, to give you the full meaning of that word, I need to give you the history of that term, and that will help you to understand why Mark uses this term. The word in time has come to be known as the good news, or the glad tidings of salvation. When we speak of the gospel, when Christians use the word gospel, if it's not referring to one of the four books, it's referring to the good news of salvation. But what you have to understand is it goes beyond that for first century Jews and Gentiles. First century Jews would have been familiar with the word euangelion because of its usage in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. In the Septuagint, that word is used to speak of military victory or political triumph or physical rescue. We see that in Samuel, we see that in 2 Kings and in Psalms. We find the term also in the New Testament speaking of Messiah, where it points to the ultimate salvation of God's people through the Messianic King. So they would have identified, they would have connected euangelion with Messiah and euangelion with triumph or conquest. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40, verse 9. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. You see the good news, the good news? Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with His arm ruling for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. And see, in those verses, in the Septuagint, it translates the words good news, basar is the word in the Hebrew, with forms of the Greek word euangelion. And the idea here in Isaiah 40 is that the good news consisted of far more than just the report of a military victory or a physical rescue. What Isaiah is describing here, what he's describing encompassed a message of the ultimate victory, the ultimate triumph, an eternal rescue, making it the greatest good news ever. This is not just good news, this is the greatest good news. When you look at the context of Isaiah at this point, the first 39 chapters, deal with judgment. They deal with rebuke. Isaiah then concludes this prophetic masterpiece. He concludes at this point with a promise of hope and ultimate deliverance. Those promises proclaimed the reality of God's future reign and the restoration of His people, fulfilling all of His Old Testament covenants with them. Look at Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52, verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation, that's the ultimate good news, and says to God, your God reigns. The rightful King is finally in place. Just like in Isaiah 40, verse 9, the prophet used the Hebrew term basar, or good news, which again translated by euangelion in the Septuagint. And so it all ties together. Here's what's so interesting. These passages that I read to you, these passages of ultimate good news comes before Isaiah begins to talk about the suffering servant, the one true Messiah through whom this promised salvation, this promised good news would come. So in essence, he gives the rebuke, then he gives the good news, and then he says, here's how that's going to happen. And that's the description of the suffering servant. Now look back at Mark's gospel. When Mark says this was the gospel of Jesus Christ, he uses the word Christos. Christos, which is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. So when we say the Christ, we're saying the Messiah. In other words, any Jew reading the Septuagint would have instantly understood that this good news, this ultimate good news, this greatest good news of all times, was connected with the ultimate King of Kings. They understood the concept of ultimate good news. They understood the concept of Messiah. In fact, a devout Jew woke up every single day of his life praying that perhaps today would be the day that Messiah would return to right every wrong and to restore Israel to their rightful place of prominence. And get this, the word gospel, when connected with Messiah, spoke of enthronement and royal exaltation, the glorious announcement of the King of Kings coming to take His rightful throne. Now that was the Jewish understanding of the word gospel. The term euangelion also had special significance to those outside of Judaism. The Romans knew little, if anything, about Jewish history, but they would have understood the term to refer to the good tidings of a coming king. A Roman inscription dating back to 9 BC gives insight into how the word gospel was understood in an ancient Gentile context. Speaking of the birth of Caesar Augustus, part of the inscription reads this: "Whereas the province, which has ordered the whole of our life, showing concern and zeal, has ordained the most perfect consummation for human life by giving to it Augustus, by filling him with virtue for doing the work of a benefactor among men, and by sending him, as it were, as a savior for us and those who come after us, to make war to cease, to create order everywhere. And whereas the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the word of the world of the glad tidings that have come to men through him." So see, they use the word the exact same way as the Jews did, one referring to Messiah, one referring to Augustus Caesar. The inscription speaks of glad tidings. Again, that's a form of euangelion. It describes the birth and the reign of Caesar Augustus. And so the word gospel functioned as a technical term, even in secular society, to refer to the arrival, ascendancy, and triumph of an emperor. Here's the point. Jewish readers and Gentile readers alike would have understood Mark's words here in verse 1 to be a royal pronouncement. We just skate by it. This is a royal pronouncement declaring that a powerful monarch had arrived, one who would usher in a new order of salvation and peace and blessing. For the Jews, specifically, Messiah, the Christ. And so writing is moved along by the Holy Spirit. Mark uses the word gospel in order to effectively communicate both to Jews and Gentiles that he was talking about the ultimate good news of the one and only divine King. And do not miss the fact here that John Mark begins, and he does so with this language, and in so doing, he makes it clear that the most glorious king of all has come, and it's not Caesar. It would have been clear to any Jew or Gentile reading this at that time. In fact, this divine monarch sets himself against all other earthly rivals, including Caesar. He is the theme, not only of Mark's history, but of all history. Well, what's his name? What's his name? Verse 1. Mark wastes no time in declaring who he is: Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What this is the single most exalted name of all. The name Jesus, Jesus, is his human name. It's a Greek form of the name Joshua. In the Hebrew, Yeshua, it means Yahweh is salvation. And you'll remember that the angel, when explaining to Joseph the details of his fiancée's pregnancy, told Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? That wasn't a family name. Why Jesus? Because he will save his people from their sin. All people know his people. The Jews, not all Jews, not all Israel's Israel. Remember? He'll save the redeemed, he'll save the elect from their sins. And then notice, to this personal name, Jesus, that's his personal name, is added another name. It's not a name, it's a title. Christ. Christ. The term Christ is not a name, it's a title. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word translated Messiah, which means anointed one. So Jesus Christ, Jesus the anointed one, Jesus the Messiah, same thing. As a royal title, it was used in the Old Testament to refer to the divinely appointed kings of Israel, and then ultimately to the great eschatological deliverer and ruler, the one and only true and final Messiah, Jesus Christ. And see, every Jewish reader would have instantly understood the significance of the title. And every Gentile reading this also would have understood the significance of the title, and they would have understood immediately that that title was not Augustus Caesar. So Mark's setting it up from the very first phrase of the very first book. This is the one that Israel looked to and longed for. He would be the ultimate prophet and priest and king. He'd come to carry out the task of saving his people to the glory of the triune God. Who is this Messiah? Where does this Messiah come from? That brings us to our second point. First, the gospel. Secondly, the king. Verse 1, the Son of God. This speaks of Jesus' lineage and his right to rule. He has the right to rule because he is one in nature with God. That's what Son meant. Co-eternal, co-equal with the Father. And remember, Mark is writing to Romans in Rome, and for those Roman pagans who wrongly regarded Caesar as a god, Mark purposely introduces them to the only true King of Kings, the only divine King, the Lord Jesus Christ. What gives him the right? The Son of God. This sets up one of the predominant themes in Mark's gospel. Throughout his gospel, Mark is going to present overwhelming evidence of Christ's deity. In the first half of his gospel, chapters 1 through 8, Mark highlights the Lord's divine teaching and miraculous signs and wonders, and they're all for the purpose of pointing with overwhelming evidence that he is indeed God. He gets to the midpoint of his gospel, chapter 8, verse 29. Jesus asks the question, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter responds, "You are the Christ." What's that? The Messiah. The anointed one. What's the point? You're the only Messiah. You're the only anointed one. You're far above every other king. And then the final eight chapters, 9 through 16, focus on the results of his sacrificial death and glorious resurrection. And so both sections reach the same inevitable conclusion. The undeniable evidence of Christ's words, his works, his death, his resurrection prove him to be exactly who he claimed to be, the promised messianic king, the incarnate Son of God, the Lord and Savior of the world. And you can just hear Peter's voice as Mark focuses on the arrival of the greatest king ever, the messianic monarch who will introduce his glorious kingdom of salvation and usher in a new era for the world. And remember, as Mark begins, he's clear that all he can speak to is the beginning. This isn't the whole story. The clear implication is that the story of Christ's kingdom will continue through all of human history and into eternity. The gospel is the message that spiritually dead sinners, the enemies of God, can be reconciled to a perfect holy God by way of Holy Spirit-enabled faith. It's the story of not what we must do to gain God's acceptance, but rather of what God in Christ has done on behalf of unredeemed sinners. So, Mark has established his theme, and he's established his purpose to present to all who will read this account Jesus Christ as the divine King. Now, as I said, as any first century audience would expect, to announce the arrival of a king, he set Christ, the Messiah, up as the ultimate king. Well, if you're going to have a king, an ultimate king, you have to have a herald. And so that's our third point. Our third point, the herald. And just as Mark works hard to point away from himself, to point to Christ, so does the herald, John the Baptizer. Look at verse 2. John here introduces us to the king's herald. Verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" As I said earlier, earthly monarchs in the ancient world typically would send an official messenger ahead of them to prepare the way, to announce their coming, to make the people ready to receive the king. That's exactly the role that God gave to John the Baptizer, which means that this divine king, watch this, was preceded by a royal herald. Now, to introduce this royal herald, Mark uses two Old Testament prophecies, and this is interesting. He uses Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and Isaiah 40, verse 3. Which both speak of the ministry of the herald of the King of Kings. Now, look at that. Anytime you see "as it is written" or "it is written," that tells you immediately that the Old Testament is being referred to. The fact that Mark does not mention Malachi's name when referencing both passages is unimportant because both passages come from the pages of the Old Testament. And you say, well, is that a mistake? No, not a mistake. MacArthur points out it was not uncommon at that time when citing multiple Old Testament prophets to refer only to the more prominent one and then tuck the other prophecies in under that. And so because these two prophecies fit together, and Isaiah is the more prominent of the two prophets, that's why he presents it the way he does. And again, think about Peter, cutting to the chase. You don't need Malachi's name. It's in the Old Testament. You know that passage. Isaiah is the more prominent prophet. Throw it under Isaiah. Interesting. These two prophecies fit together so perfectly, they have been used frequently in the early church. They have been used frequently to define and describe the ministry of the herald of Jesus Christ. By the way, it's interesting to note that the other gospel writers also applied these two Old Testament passages to John the herald of Christ. We see that in Matthew, we see that in Luke, and we see that in John. Now, don't miss this here. Even though Mark is writing primarily to Gentiles, by citing Old Testament prophets, he is pointing out that the coming of the king has always been the plan. The Gentile would read this and say, wait a second. This is not plan B. This is not an adjustment. No, our prophets, they talked about that long ago. That's the implication. This was the very plan of God that God had been working out from eternity past. And so in keeping with that divine plan, the ancient prophets had predicted the coming of the king's forerunner hundreds of years before he was born. Now look at verse 2. Mark begins by referencing Malachi 3, verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way." And by the way, in both Matthew 11:10 and Luke 7:27, Jesus Christ himself declared that Malachi 3, verse 1, is referring to this chosen herald, John the Baptizer. So Malachi is telling us that John was sent by God ahead of the Messiah as a royal herald to prepare the way for the divine king's arrival. How did that herald tell of that coming king? Well, through proclamation, through preaching. John was called to be a preacher who came to tell the people to prepare themselves for the coming king. Mark then turns to the more predominant prophet, the prophet Isaiah, and he quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3. That is verse 3 of Mark chapter 1. Look at it. The voice of one, who? The herald. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, this tells us that when the herald, this tells us first of all where the herald heralded his message. It tells us also how those listening to him were to prepare the way for the king. And understand, everyone hearing John's message understood that he was talking about each man preparing himself to receive everything about this coming king. In essence, as we will see, John's purpose was to remove any obstacles of stubborn unbelief from the hearts and minds of sinners so that they could accept their Messiah, Jesus Christ. So look at verse 3 again. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, this is interesting. We know this, so we don't think about it. Think when you read the word. Ask questions when you read the word. What on earth is he doing out in the wilderness? Why would he be out in the wilderness? You want the most possible people to understand this and hear this message. Why would he be out in the wilderness? Answer, because it would force only the most serious about the coming king to pay the price to get out there. Tens of thousands did go there. The fact that John was crying out speaks of his impassioned pleas. John was both a prophet and the fulfillment of prophecy. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and yet he is also the forerunner whose ministry the Old Testament prophets had prophesied about. And because of his most crucial responsibility and calling, Jesus, you'll remember, Matthew 11:11 calls him the greatest man who ever lived. Now, what was the theme of his preaching? His pleading. Verse 3. Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And what that means is that John's message was that Israel should confess their sins and repent so that they could receive the coming king and his promised kingdom. Anything short of confession and repentance would result in rejecting the king and getting the kingdom postponed. Now watch this. As with many passages in the book of Isaiah, the prophecies of Isaiah 40, including verse 3, which I read to you, they speak of, catch this, both a short-term, partial fulfillment and a long-term, full fulfillment. Context, history helps you to understand. In the short term, the words of Isaiah 40 promised the Jews of the Babylonian captivity that they would one day return to Israel. That God would lead them back to their homeland after 70 years of bondage, making a straight path of deliverance for them. When they arrived, the Lord would be with them, Isaiah 49 through 11. That's the partial fulfillment of that prophecy. And remember, not everything Isaiah prophesied there was fulfilled during the Jews' return to Israel in the 6th century B.C. Here's the key. If God, through the prophets, prophesies something, and it doesn't come to pass perfectly, either God has made a mistake, the prophets made a mistake, or it is the short-term prefulfillment of what will ultimately come when it is fully fulfilled. And the fact that prophecy is fulfilled is the evidence that prophecy will be fulfilled. Very important principle. The full fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy went beyond Babylonian captivity to speak of the coming of the Messianic King to earth and of the herald who would announce his coming. And see, all of that was promised in the Old Testament. And Mark highlights these promises because he knows that both Jew and Gentile will understand that, again, this coming king and his herald had been the plan all along. The mere mention of the king and his herald would prompt Jew and Gentile to investigate who this king might be. Go to Malachi for a moment, last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. We always say these are the dusty pages of your Bible. Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Oh, we're getting more information now than John Mark gave us. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now look at what's happening here. God is saying that he is the one sending the herald before himself, God incarnate. In other words, he highlights the deity of the upcoming king, of this coming king. And then he says that the Lord Jesus Christ will suddenly come to his temple. Where did Jesus begin his public ministry? He went and cleaned out the temple, right? John 2, 13 through 22. Now, Mark is quoting Malachi 3 verse 1, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and in so doing, he paraphrases the full verse, changing the me to you, in order to emphasize that the divine pronoun in Malachi 3 verse 1 refers to the Lord Jesus. Malachi, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Mark, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you. The point is, he is writing according to his theme to emphasize the divine nature of the Messiah. He's saying this new coming king is none other than God himself. We know God incarnate. The second prophecy here, Isaiah 40 verse 3, also serves to highlight the deity of the coming king. Isaiah prophesied that Messiah's forerunner would clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness and make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. The Hebrew word for Lord in Isaiah, Yahweh. Yahweh, the covenant name for God. And the connection is unmistakable. The Messiah is one in nature with Yahweh. The testimony of that reality would be clearly articulated at Jesus' baptism. Just a few verses later, Mark 1:11, we find the words of God himself, "You are my beloved Son," to use human language. Same DNA, same makeup, identical to me. You're my son. In you I am well pleased. Here's the point. Mark is describing through these Old Testament prophets a king. Not just a king, a divine king. Come to earth, about to be announced, unlike any king anyone has ever seen before. And what we know is that Mark's readers will soon know is that the God of the universe broke into history as God incarnate, fully God and fully man, to provide salvation, blessing, and peace. This has been the plan all along, ordained from before the foundation of the earth. And so it's time now to meet the royal herald of the king whose name is Jesus, and who's the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, they were going out to him, and they were all being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John, he was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. Here, Mark tells us the herald's name. It's John the Baptist. The name John, that's a great name right there, John. It's a very common name in first century Israel. You know what it means? It means the Lord is gracious. The Lord is gracious. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Yohanan. The title the Baptist, that is literally the baptizer, which is why I typically refer to him in that way. Literally, the text says John the Baptizer. This is the distinguishing, this, let me put it this way, this distinguishes John from all the other men named John in the New Testament, and more importantly, it identifies one of the main responsibilities of this herald in helping to prepare the way for Israel to receive their Messiah. Now, Mark, notice he gives us a location by telling us that John appeared in the wilderness. That's what the prophet said. Fulfillment of prophecy. Specifically, John carried out his ministry along the Jordan River, about 20 to 30 miles south of the Sea of Galilee. You can check that on a map. And you'll remember that John had grown up in the wilderness. Luke 1, verse 80 tells us that was home for him. That's where he preached and he ministered. It was away from the action and the chaos of the bigger cities. And you'll remember also that the wilderness had great significance for the Jews. It was the place of the Exodus from Egypt. It was the place of disobedience and judgment, blessing and death. It was the place leading to the promised land. The fact that John was out in the wilderness symbolized the self-denial that it would take for those Jews to receive the coming king. A commentator, William Lane, speaks to this. The summons to be baptized in the Jordan meant that Israel must come once more out to the wilderness. As Israel long ago had been separated from Egypt by a pilgrimage through the waters of the Red Sea, the nation is exhorted again to experience separation. The people are called to a second exodus in preparation for a new covenant with God. As the people heed John's call and go out to him in the desert, far more is involved than contrition and confession. They return to a place of judgment, the wilderness, where the statutes of Israel as God's beloved son must be reestablished in the exchange of pride for humility. The willingness to return to the wilderness signifies the acknowledgement of Israel's history as one of disobedience and rebellion and a desire to begin once more. And so how exactly was John ministering out in the wilderness? Verse 4. He was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, given the fact that this coming king was coming to earth the first time to reconcile sinners to God, you can know that confession of sins and repentance of sins were the main part of their preparation. And so what was the theme of his preaching? Well, you got to confess. You got to repent. The king is coming. And what was the external picture of the inward reality of being saved from the penalty of your sins? Baptism. Baptism is always an external picture of an internal reality. Baptism by immersion pictures being buried with Christ in his death and burial. As you go down into the water, being raised up out of the water, pictures being raised from spiritual death to newness of life. And so John preached confession and repentance of sin, and the external symbol of that confession and repentance was water baptism. Now, to understand the significance of this baptism by John, you need to understand that this was a one-time act. It was a one-time act. It distinguished it from all other ritual Jewish washings that they had to participate in so often. Listen to this. When a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, he was called a Gentile proselyte. And he would undergo a one-time washing that symbolized their rejection of paganism, the world, and their acceptance to the true faith. That ceremonial event pictured an outsider becoming a part of God's chosen people. See, that took place all the time. But this baptism of John was very, very different. In essence, it required a Jew, one of the chosen people of God, to publicly declare themselves to be unworthy of the kingdom of God due to their sin against God. You get that? The Jew thought, I'm automatically going to heaven because I'm a Jew. John shows up saying, you're not getting into kingdom of heaven unless you're baptized. Wait, does baptize save anyone? No, it's the picture of the internal reality. That's why he said, confession, repentance. What'd this do? This put the Jew in the same position as Gentiles, who they considered unclean, metaphorically speaking, to be a Jew. John's baptism forced the Jew to admit that neither being a physical descendant of Abraham nor a fastidious observer of Pharisaical laws were sufficient grounds by which to gain admittance into the kingdom of God. Instead, what was required was an internal change of a person's heart and mind and will. And again, baptism was the external picture of the internal reality. The word repentance speaks of turning the opposite direction from pursuing sin to turning away from sin. It implies a genuine turning from sin and self to God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Repentance is evidenced by a turning from Satan to pursue God. And remember, repentance is a work of God enabling the true follower of Jesus Christ to turn from the sin that's characterized his life to a life of pursuing God as evidenced by spiritual fruit. That's exactly what John the Baptist will tell his disciples and the multitudes listening to him in Luke chapter 3, verse 8. Therefore, if you've repented, you've confessed your sin, repented of your sins, you've been baptized as an external picture of the reality of salvation, he says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. The tree with no fruit, cut down, thrown into the fire, picture of hell. The true follower of Jesus Christ is naturally, by default, going to bear fruit. He says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. He says, you think you're a Jew because of your heritage? He says, big deal. Doesn't matter when it comes to getting into heaven. Scripture is clear. One of the first things the true follower of Jesus Christ wants to do is tell his friends and his family and the world that he now belongs to God. It's only later, as a veteran Christian, you don't tell anybody. But the new Christian, they don't know any better. They understand they were headed for hell. God saved them. They did not deserve to be saved. I got to tell everyone. The first visual testimony, what is it? Water baptism. We're going to do that in a few weeks. It's the best sermon we ever preach in this place. A changed life. The proud man would never want to make such a display of humility. By the way, that river, dirty. Dirty. Proud Jew going into that, identifying with Gentiles in that type of a practice. The man who's humbled by God's grace, he's eager to be baptized. Now, to put this back in the context of John's calling for baptism, MacArthur writes this: those whose self-righteous pride remained would never undergo such a public humbling act. But those whose minds had truly turned to forsake their sin and pride, they would eagerly declare themselves to be no better than Gentiles, sinners who recognized their unworthiness and their need to walk rightly before God. I'll say it again, I've said it several times, the act of baptism never saved anyone. But it's a picture of being saved. Now, one other detail here. John's ministry of baptism, that was the practice, catch this, until Christian baptism was instituted, Acts 19:3 and 4. John's baptism served, Acts 19:3 and 4, John's baptism served to prepare the people for the arrival of the Messiah. It was a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in Him who was coming. Christian baptism speaks of being baptized in the name of the Father and the Son who has come and the Holy Spirit who indwells the true follower of Jesus Christ. Now, for all preaching, all preaching involves some type of warning, right? John's warning was clear and to the point. The good news, it can't be understood without the bad news. That short of confession and repentance, you can't be in the kingdom of God. That's heaven, the sphere of God's rule. And so he says this: you must repent, for the king is about to arrive. His kingdom is about to be offered, and you either repent and become a part of the kingdom, or you reject the king and you will suffer divine wrath and judgment. That's pretty clear, isn't it? He confronted the gross hypocrisy of the Jewish religious leaders. He says, you brood of snakes, you bunch of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Why would you be interested? You think you automatically have a pass into heaven. He spoke of coming judgment if the people failed to repent. He said his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Well, that's a picture of heaven and hell. Matthew 3, verse 12. And before you wonder why anyone would want to go out to the wilderness, hear such confrontational sermons, you have to remember that no Jew ever wanted to be excluded from the kingdom of God. If there was the slightest possibility that he might be excluded from the kingdom of God, he did not want to be in that situation. And so if this man was preaching as a prophet about the kingdom of God, they were not going to miss it. This ties right back to the good news of the gospel. And the result, what's the result? Look at verse 5. All the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. By confessing their sins, the people agreed with God. They had broken his law. They needed to be forgiven. They were not worthy of the kingdom of God, and they had to confess and repent if they ever wanted to be included in that kingdom. Where is this? Well, the region of Judea was the southernmost division of first century Israel. It's the bottom. Samaria was located kind of in the middle, and then Galilee was the north part of Israel. The region of Judea included the city of Jerusalem. It extended from the Mediterranean Sea on the west to the Jordan River on the east, and from Bethel in the north to Beersheba in the south. The Jordan River was and still is Israel's major river, flowing from the Sea of Galilee south to the Dead Sea. And tradition indicates that John began his ministry of baptism at the fords near Jericho. Now you say, how wonderful is this, right? Tragically, in the end, many, if not most, from the multitudes who rushed out to the wilderness to hear John preach in time would reject the very king John was heralding. Verse 6, Mark describes the herald for us. You're familiar with this. He was clothed with camel's hair, wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And notice he leaves out the background of John, John the Baptizer. No supernatural birth. Skips right past all of that. He moves right to a description of what this guy looked like, what he ate. And what's instantly obvious is this man from the wilderness, he came from the wilderness. He lived in the wilderness. He dressed in the garb of one who abided in the wilderness. His diet consisted of food from the wilderness. And don't miss the symbolism here. This is why God had him in the wilderness in the first place. The garment made of camel's hair, girded around his waist with a rough leather belt, that signified that he was a prophet. Anyone would have looked at him and said prophet, even before he spoke a word. Elijah dressed in similar clothing. He's described as a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins. And the reference to Elijah as a hairy man simply defines the hairy garments that he wore. They were made of animal skin. Those garments were held in place with that leather belt. The similarities between John and Elijah? Purposeful. Purposeful. Listen to Luke chapter 1, 15 through 17. This is the angel Gabriel speaking to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptizer. Your son will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. What's that? He's going to be a very special person. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people who are prepared for the Lord. Jesus talks about the connection between these two. Matthew 11, 12. He told the crowds who followed him, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. And what Jesus was saying was that if the people had received John's message, if the Jews had received John's message as God's message and received the Messiah he proclaimed, he would indeed have been the Elijah-like figure spoken of by Malachi. But because Israel ultimately rejected John's gospel witness, another prophet like Elijah is still yet to come, and it seems as if, we can't be definitive, it seems as if he's one of the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 19. Mark tells us that he ate locusts. That was obviously permitted by Mosaic law. Locusts were a source of protein. They could be prepared a number of different ways, ground up, being put into bread through baking. Wild honey, that was available as well. Judges 14, 1 Samuel talks about that. That would provide a sweet counterpart to the locusts. That John was a lifelong Nazarite. Strong drink would never touch his mouth. That's one of the identifying long hair, not cutting the hair, signs of a Nazarene, of a Nazarite. John was a lifelong Nazarite, and so what he's doing, how he's living, what he's eating, how he's dressing, that is all a part of the the sanctification, the being set apart for this unique ministry. Can you imagine what a shock it must have been? Everyone's heard about this preacher. You got to go check this preacher out. I mean, he's out in the wilderness. Looks like nothing they've ever seen before. Everything about him was shocking. He's the exact opposite of the arrogant religious leaders of Israel. Those leaders, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they were refined, they were well-dressed, they were wealthy, sophisticated. John didn't care about any of that stuff. He even made a point of refuting that stuff. Even his dress was an affront to the trappings of the religious leaders. It was an affront to those Jews who followed those false leaders. And I think more than anything else, John did not ever want his dress to be a contradiction to his message. And so he dressed like a prophet because he was a prophet. Verse 7, we're almost done. And he was preaching, saying, "After me, one is coming who's mightier than I. I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals." Right there, that sums up the attitude, the ministry of John the Baptizer. His ministry was simple. Point people to Jesus, the one true King. And lest they believed that he was the coming Messiah himself, he was quick to point out that the one he was preparing the way for was far greater than he could ever be. This is what a herald did. He pointed people away from himself to the one coming after him, the one true King. John would explain it this way, John 3:30, "He must increase, but I must," what? "Decrease." See, he understood his role, and he carried out perfectly as unto the Lord. How clearly did he understand this? Look at verse 7. "After me, one's coming who's greater than me, mightier than I. I'm not fit to tie a shoe." Literally, in the Greek, it's the one. "After me, the one is coming who is mightier than I." In humility, he adds that the coming king would be greater in every possible way, so much so that he wasn't even fit to tie his shoes. Why is that significant? Who tied the people's shoes? The lowest slave. He says, in light of this coming king, the greatest of all time, "I'm not fit to tie a shoe," and yet Jesus says he's the greatest man who ever lived. He concludes this section, verse 8. The gospel, the king, and the herald, by contrasting their two ministries. "I baptized you with water. I could wash you off. But he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. All I can do is wash you on the outside with water. The coming king will transform you and cleanse you on the inside." When he talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Christ baptizing with the Holy Spirit, he is talking about the regenerative work of salvation. In other words, it's at the moment of salvation that Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, baptizes the true follower of Jesus Christ into the body of Christ. It is a one-time event. It's not a multiple-time event. It is a one-time event. You're baptized into the body. You're kept in the body by the Holy Spirit, who's the down payment on heaven. He'll never forsake you, leave you, forsake you. You're baptized once into the body of Christ. The once spiritually dead man becomes spiritually alive. It speaks of the new birth. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people for a task or for a season. At the day of Pentecost, the promised Holy Spirit came to indwell the true follower of Christ permanently as a down payment. And since that time, every believer experiences the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit beginning at the moment of salvation. By the way, those Jews going out to the desert, the wilderness, they remembered that, as Joel the prophet said, God would pour out His Spirit on all of mankind. He would sprinkle clean water on them and give them a new heart and put a new spirit within them. That day their heart would at least be, would at last be baptized in the very power and person of God Himself. And see, all that sets Jesus Christ apart. The coming King, greater than any other King who has ever lived. John doesn't want anyone to be confused. Much greater than Caesar Augustus, can't be compared. This King is greater than me. I baptize in water. He baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Only the coming King can do that. The coming King is God in human flesh. He will baptize sinners with the saving power of the Spirit's regenerative work. And guess what? Look at verse 1. That's just the beginning. That's just the beginning. Father, thank you for our time this morning. I trust that in going over time this day, we didn't provide a distraction for your precious word. How many times have we skated past these words, neglecting them, and yet when we seriously take a look at what they say and what they mean, how profound this introduction is. For those of us who know Jesus Christ, we understand. For those who don't, Father, they can't understand. We pray that this might be the day of their salvation. Open their hearts and minds to receive the truth that only Jesus Christ can reconcile a sinful man with a holy God. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.